Well, welcome to the Breen class. 21 minutes late, or not 21 minutes.
No, just
I just felt like that.
Minutes,
that's right.
Schedule.
Well, let's join our hearts together and ask God's blessing on His Word as He brings it to us. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace toward us and toward all who bear Your image. And we desperately need to hear from You often, not just Your Spirit speaking to our conscience, but we need to hear Your Spirit speaking to us through Your Scripture, through the Word. And we pray that we'd have ears to hear and eyes to see the things that we need to hear and see, and that we would be able to bear witness to the grace that You have shown to us in a world that is characterized by confusion and chaos. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're studying 1 John. We're in chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. And I want to start by just, again, kind of laying a framework for what John is dealing with and what we will be giving our attention to this morning. The Christian faith really starts with what Christ has done for us. And we talk about having a saving faith or faith as a Christian. It starts basically with understanding what Christ has done for us. This is what Paul called the word of the cross. It's the significance of His crucifixion and bearing our sins and imparting to us, imputing to us His righteousness. That's the good news. That basically we have access to fellowship with God through Christ by faith. It's not something we have to work up. It's not something we can hold on to. It's something that's a gift to us, and we are participants in that gift with faith in what Christ has done for us. But that's not the end of the story of the good news. This faith produces fruit in terms of Christ's Spirit dwelling in us and affecting our conscience. We're going to be talking about that more and more detail next week. And also Christ working through us. That is, by what we say, how we talk about people and how we talk to people, and what we do in terms of our relationships in such a way that we become the body of Christ. We become the new incarnation, so to speak. The first part, faith, is something that the world can't see. That's something only God sees in us. Whether our faith is real or not, superficial or genuine, God knows that. But the world can't know that by looking at us, except as what it sees through the fruit that faith bears, and that is what Christ does in us and through us. And John is dealing, to a large extent, with the fruit of faith and what it means to truly be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, and how that displays itself in us and through us. We are citizens of this world. We are not just citizens of the U.S. Or whatever country we happen to be in. We are citizens of humanity. And this is why, for example, Christian nationalism is a real problem. God doesn't have a favored nation. He has a kingdom. And because we are a part of that kingdom, that's the third world we're in, we are aliens in this world, even in America. We are just as much aliens here as we would be in Venezuela or Cuba or Russia or China. Now, it's a different environment. A different set of experiences, but the same basic posture and responsibility. We are baptized into Christ and into a spiritual world that is the kingdom of God. And we remain in this world, however, as ambassadors. And our calling here is not just to spread the good news of fellowship with God through Christ, but more basically, we're called to love all those whom God loves and died for. That is the good news we share with the world. And that's something we share not only in our words, we do so in our behavior. And that's why, for example, the fruit of faith really is important, because that's where the world basically has contact with the good news through us. We all are image bearers, and that includes people who are hostile to the faith, as well as people who are pious and devoted to the faith. We are created as human beings in the image of God. God died in His Son for the sins of the world, not just for a few of us. Those of us who are in Christ by faith have a special responsibility in terms of how we relate to one another, because it's in our relationship with one another, as members of the body of Christ, that models for us something of the koinonia, or the community and a fellowship of the kingdom of God. We become a witness to the good news, or we should be a witness to the good news. Bell Hooks, I've quoted several times. Bell Hooks is not a Christian, not an evangelical Christian, as far as I know, although she grew up in a Christian environment. But her comments on love, in a book she wrote, It's All About Love, are powerful and insightful, based upon her experience, where she says, love is moving toward another person's soul with a commitment to help them reach the deepest desire of their heart. That, I think, is the best description of love that I have read from someone outside Scripture. Now, as a Christian, I read that, and I ask myself, well, what is the desire of our heart? Well, for some people, it's having a happy marriage and having a good job, living a long, painless life, and dying as the richest person in the cemetery. That's the idea that many people have, the American dream, for example. But I would beg to say that that's a very superficial desire of our heart. Those things are things that people in our culture desire. They're desirable. But the real desire of our heart is behind all of that. What do we really want? What does our whole hunger and long for? And I would argue that to be fully human means that we're in touch with what it means to bear the image of God. Finding peace with God, ourselves, and others. A peace the world can't give, a peace the world can't take away. It doesn't need riches materially, because the kind of peace that enables us to really feel satisfied at a core level is the kind of peace that can be experienced whether you're poor or rich, pain-free physically, or living a life of pleasure. Our life is geared toward this orientation, this making right, this koinonia or shalom experience of being one with God, ourselves, and with one another. I might look at our witness in terms of a ball field diamond, and in terms of first base, second base, third base, and home plate. Our witness to the word of the cross basically involves proclaiming that word, but also bearing witness to showing that word in terms of how we live. It starts with understanding what the real problem is. Carl Jung said that anyone who studies human experience recognizes that in this human soul, something's out of tune. Something is not right. When we understand what is not right, the way the Scripture reveals it, we understand that what's not right is our relationship with God. That's where it starts. And our relationship with understanding who we really are and what kind of world we live in. The root is sin. When we confess our sins, that's the first step. When we recognize I have a spiritual problem, it's not just more money I need. It's not just better friends. It's not just a different environment. It's something deeper than that. And Christ is God's gift to us in answering or addressing that longing in terms of Christ's advent, and specifically his his crucifixion and resurrection. Christ's life basically authenticated who he was, but his gift to us came at the end of his life when he became a substitutionary sacrifice after the order of the Jewish sacrifice in the Old Testament, and then imputed or gave the benefits of that to those who were a part of his body through faith. And this involved also his spirit being given to us. So we become the body of Christ on earth for the purpose of showing light and salt to the world around us, through us. That's how we bear witness to the word of the cross and the way of the cross. We reveal our identity with our talk and with our walk. That's the point that John is making in his letter. Here's where we are, verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And the word obvious here in the Greek text really means made visible, they become seen. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, the question, one another, how big a group is that? Does that mean just people of faith? I would suggest that it means those who bear God's image. If God loves them, we should love them. So if we decide that God loves all who bear his image, that is who we're called to love. Our ID, or we ID ourselves in the eyes of the world, as children of God, when we display acts of love for all those God loves. That's the simplest way of saying it. He goes on with these words. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for that reason, for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren. The point he's making there is what was in his soul determined what went out of his life, or was radiated from his life. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That's one of the ways in which you know God's Spirit is in you. Something changes in the direction that your antenna points in terms of radiating salt and light into the world. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Christian faith is confirmed within us when we display acts of love toward those around us. One of the ways we know we are Christ's children is by the fact that we have a different relationship with those who bear his image than we did before. Annie Lamont is someone I've quoted often too, kind of a maverick evangelical Christian of sorts, but her insights are often brilliant. This is one of them. You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do, or loves only the people you do. The point is, we are, as Christians, often too discriminatory in terms of who we choose to love and forget the people that God demonstrated his love through Jesus. The fact that Jesus got in trouble with the religious authorities of his day largely because he loved the wrong people, because he hung out with and gave himself for the people that were unacceptable. Let's look at a profile of love. The word that is used most commonly for Christian love in the New Testament is the Greek word agape, or forms of that word. It's unique. It doesn't appear very broadly outside of the biblical literature. But here's the profile that I think many of us miss. Agape is measured by self-sacrifice more than its effect on those loved. Now, when someone is in need, meeting that need or helping them with that need is very important. But I'm struck by the fact that when you look at the New Testament record of the display of love and the display specifically of giving, the emphasis is more on the giver's giving up something and sacrificing something than the person who received it. The classic example is the story in Luke chapter 21 of the widow's mite. And here he is Jesus, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, the temple. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. The word here is the equivalent of cents, pennies, or fractions of a cent. That is insignificant. Just to say, the story basically is emphasizing how little she had to offer in terms of the world's value. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into this offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Now, I don't think he means that except in a hyperbolic sense. This wasn't her last cent necessarily. But the point is, she was making a great sacrifice with little effect in terms of what it was going to do to help the poor or to build the temple. But the point that Jesus draws our attention to is the fact that it was what it cost her to give that marked the significance of her gift. That's something we miss with agape love. When we give simply when it's convenient, or when we love when it's only convenient, and when it doesn't cost us anything, that's in a different category. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't help people in need. But we got to ask ourselves, did it cost us anything? What have we given up in terms of our love? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I think a summary of the book of Romans, really, has these words, where Paul says, speaking to the Christian community, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," that is because of what God has done for us, for the world, "to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." In other words, because of the sacrifice God has made in showing his love to us, I want you to bear a cross also and to show that kind of sacrificial love to one another. The same principle. For example, in the book of Acts, when an offering was taken for the poor people who were experiencing a famine in Jerusalem, there's no mention of what happened to the money in terms of alleviating the poverty. Big emphasis on the heart of the givers in terms of out of their need they were willing to share. That's where the attention went. And this seems pretty consistent throughout the New Testament. It's the opposite of what we tend to in our culture emphasize. We basically are concerned with what effect it's going to have on someone else, not necessarily on what it reveals about our identification, how we ID ourselves. The widow, in giving her mite, was showing her ID in terms of her relationship with God. Secondly, agape love is a mark of our sharing the Spirit of Christ, just as much as confessing our faith. We can talk about loving people, but that doesn't mean an awful lot until basically it comes from our heart and it involves us really giving something of ourselves. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. Paul again, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and he has a long list of things here, "number one, agape." The fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, agape, self-sacrificing love, acts of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Tim Keller gives us these words. "When the world sees us doing evangelism, they just see us recruiting. When they see us doing justice, they see God's glory. they see agape. Martin Luther King was sensitive to this, and this is why he was criticized from within the African-American community by the more radical elements. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We can force a friend to behave, or an enemy to behave, but that is not God's way. Dr. King understood that. And I think it's important for us to understand that. Third thing, agape is manifested most strikingly when it is unexpected or undeserved. And I've mentioned this several times when we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, where Paul gives us a list of adjectives describing what love is. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, not boasting, not arrogant, not unbecoming, seeking its own. It does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't keep score, so forth and so on. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the observation that we can make in looking at that long list is that he's picturing love as a response to things that largely you wouldn't expect deserving a charitable, gracious response. Love is patient. Why should I have to be patient? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Why shouldn't I? Doesn't justice demand that? Love hopes all things and believes all things. When you look at that list, one of the things that strikes me is the fact that love is a response. It's not just an initiative. It's an initiative that comes in response to a unexpected and oftentimes undeserved circumstance. I struggle when I, as yesterday, was driving on 15501 into Durham, and for some reason this weekend, maybe it's spring break or something, there were these panhandlers everywhere with big signs, you know, God bless, homeless, so forth and so on. In the past, you know, I've had the experience of doing it, pick people up and take them out to eat and hear their story. I must confess, whenever I go by, there's something inside me that churns, because I've often given people money only to find out it didn't help them, it hurt them. So I'm torn. If I don't know the person, what I've decided to do, you know, I'm not going to give them money. I'll give them some food. I'll help them find their way in some way. But I've been burned by giving people money and having them use it not for themselves or for their good. But I think what burns me there is the Spirit of God, where he's saying, what does it take to convince you that someone's qualified to handle your gift or God's gift through you in the right way? Are you willing to take the risk? And I must confess, oftentimes I'm not. You know, I want to be efficient. I'm going to give a lot of money away, but I want to be sure it's spent wisely. And that's something that I'm wrestling with. And there's something in me that leaves me uneasy. And if I can settle it, I'll tell you. But this is striking at that, in terms of, as I read the scripture, this is something that is needling me. And I think it's God's working in me in some way. We go on, 4. Agape is motivated by sensitivity to both the needs of others and the sacrificial grace of God in Christ. The reason we give is not just because people have needs around us. That's a good reason. But the real reason, the reason behind that, is because of the mercies of God, because he has given to us when we didn't deserve it and oftentimes misused it. It's that kind of motive that should motivate us. But it is true that when we see someone who has a need, that should also motivate us. It should get our attention. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a part of our text today. John basically makes that a big issue. If we go by the person who has a need and don't respond, we've got to think hard and long about that. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is one of the most difficult passages, along with 1 John chapter 3, in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, in terms of harmonizing it with other parts of especially the teaching of Paul. This is what James says in chapter 2. And he's talking not about love, he's talking about faith. What is authentic, genuine faith? What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now the point I think that's really important for us to get here is this. Faith, like love, without action, is useless. Useless in terms of its dynamic in our relationships in this world and in this life. He goes on. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now here the context again is that it's not seen. He's thinking about, show me. What do you show me? Your words don't show me a lot. Unless your words basically are not about your faith, but they're words that bring comfort to the lonely. Recognize those who have been thrown under the bus and forgotten. That becomes then an act, certainly. But even more so when you make sacrifices to do that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God, your Father who is in heaven. Jesus understood the necessity of love and faith that can be seen. Show me, and I will show you. James is not addressing the validity of faith, but the visibility of faith. And in the eyes of the world, that's what makes it valid. It's useless without it. James is looking at faith in a practical sense, both seen by man and useful in this life. This is a different perspective than Paul has, not contrary to Paul, but it basically is looking at a different angle of what love and faith are all about. Dwight Moody put it this way, a holy life will make the deepest impression. A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine. A lighthouse guides a ship. It doesn't have to blow a horn if the light is shining. Spread the gospel using words if you have to. Or, as I'm going to suggest, using words as a guide to understanding what you've done. When the world sees us doing evangelism, they see us recruiting. When they see us doing justice, they see God's glory. Keller is saying the same thing. If a picture is worth 1,000 words, how much is an example worth? It's memorable. James chapter 2. This is the last part of the long essay in James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working in his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or demonstrated. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And when we look at the example of Abraham here, it is interesting. The account of Abraham basically being imputed with salvation or justification before God took place many chapters before the offering of Isaac. Abraham's faith justified him in the eyes of God because it was in his heart. But it was not displayed until later when he had an opportunity to demonstrate that by making the sacrifice of a gift God had given him, an only son that was heir to the coming promises that God had laid before him. And when he was willing to give that offering or give that son up as an offering, which is a whole other story in terms of ethics, but the point of it was he was making a sacrifice, willing to make a sacrifice out of obedience. That's when the faith that justified Abraham back in a previous chapter now was coming to light and could be seen. It's unscriptural. It's useless. It's unseen. And it's inconsistent with Scripture. That's true of love as well as faith. We might look at it this way. James and John versus Peter and Paul in terms of emphasis. In the teaching of James and John, we're looking at salvation in this life. That which is of use in this life. With respect to Paul and Peter, they're talking about being saved in the context of a life to come. James and John talk about justification before man. Paul and Peter talk about justification before God. Paul and Peter talk about the faith as the root of our relationship with God, expressed in terms of foliage and fruit in this life. Now, the difference between foliage and fruit is the fact that foliage looks nice, but you can't sell it. It doesn't help anybody. An apple tree that only has beautiful leaves does not feed anyone. And this is why it is important that we have more than words about our faith and our love. We translate them or express them in terms of fruit. Again, Dr. King. Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. That's necessary. Legislating morality has a place. But when it comes to the New Testament, one of the things that gets my attention is that Jesus and the apostles say very little about systemic changing. In terms of culture. Changing Palestinian culture, changing, looking back through the context of the first century, Persian culture or Greek and Roman culture, that was not addressed directly. A lot of the social justice teaching is directed toward the heart and starting with the community of faith. Both are needed, a changed heart and changed systems. The question is, in what priority and in what order? And I would suggest that what the New Testament leaves us with is this. It's a switch from the focus of a systemic reform to a focus on a spiritual rebirth. From the outside in to the inside out. From focusing on governing and controlling the flesh to basically changing the spirit. It's really boiling down to an old covenant approach or a new covenant approach. In the Old Testament, morality was legislated by law, and the penalties were civil penalties. In the New Testament, you do not see this. That law has gone away. That method, that power, that force, takes a very different shape. Now it's the indwelling spirit, and the appeal is not to legislating directly, but to changing the heart. And then the legislation will flow out of the culture of the community. Now you say, boy, that's pie in the sky. That's part of the reason Christianity was seen as foolish. As Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, the message of the word of the cross seems foolish to the Gentiles, but it is the way of God. I believe that unarmed truth, and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. This is why right temporarily defeated is stronger than evil triumphant. Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal, were King's words. And Ralph Waldo Emerson added this, your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And here's the point. Here's the point of I think what John is saying here in this text. Show your ID. We need the visual aid of the way of the cross to help folks hear the message of the word of the cross. When Jesus entered his ministry and was taken to the desert and Satan tempted him, when he was hungry, his resistance to changing rocks or stones to bread, saying that you can't live by bread alone, but by every word, he was showing his ID. And later, when Satan was saying to Christ, throw yourself from the temple. You have a promise from Scripture that God will rescue you. Put a show on for us. And Jesus said, basically, that's not why I'm here. What was he doing? Showing his ID. And the big temptation came when Satan said, the means justify the ends, or the ends justify the means. If you want to be Lord of the earth, of the planet, I will help you. I'll help you do that if you'll do it my way. And I think a lot of evangelical Christians have said that sounds like a deal we can't pass up. But Jesus said, basically, no way. What was he doing? Foolish. Foolish to pass up that kind of freebie. It wasn't free. He was showing his ID. When Paul had a thorn in the flesh that basically took away the advantage of his heritage in spreading the word of the gospel to the Gentiles, took away his giftedness, so to speak, hindered him in terms of communicating. He was able to see through that, beyond that, in such a way that this thorn in the flesh became a doorway for a new kind of power that was the way of the cross, that was a visual aid to Paul's whole ministry. What was he doing? Showing his ID. When John the Baptist basically was unwilling to compromise his values, even at the cost of his life, in identifying himself with the coming of Messiah. What was he doing? You tell me. Showing his ID. When Martin Luther King, when his comrades were advocating violence and force to bring about justice, and he was advocating peace as not only the goal but the means, what was he doing? Showing his ID. The point for us is this. Are we showing our ID? And I would argue, we are. The question is, what is our ID? Cain and Abel, they both had an ID. They both showed it. Now the point is, here's your assignment. Here's our assignment. Starting today, find a way to show your ID. In what you say about and to people, what you do, what decisions you make and how you follow through on them. Today is a good day to start having an audit of not only who you are, but what does the world see of who you are? Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we pray that the gifts and the model that you have set before us in your Son would be one that would be branded deeply within our own lives in such a way that the world would see your glory. Amen.
Now we have time for questions. I think there was one from the chat line, Rachel, if you can.
Two? Well, one comment from the chat. Jesus' example on the cross and his teaching of the Good Samaritan really hit this point as well.
Mm-hmm. It does. The Good Samaritan, Jesus' ministry in the Good Samaritan is powerful. As a matter of fact, if you want examples of showing your ID, just read the Gospels. I mean, Jesus' ministry was basically flashing his ID wherever he went. When he was taking the woman caught in adultery on death row, and when he befriended her and said, "I don't condemn you," what was he doing? He was showing his ID. And that got him in deep trouble with the authorities because he was violating the law. When he fed 5,000 or empowered Peter to walk on water, he was demonstrating the authority that he had and showing his ID. The Good Samaritan story, when those who were in positions of religious outward identity were passing the needy person by, and the Samaritan, who basically was unfit for the temple, comes by and helps the person in need, that person was demonstrating their ID. Like Cain and Abel. Yes.
And then the question in chat was talking about the Tim Keller quote that yes. you had up and asked to define what showing justice means.
Showing justice. What does showing justice mean? Well, it means in America, it means that because we are the government, our voice and our vote basically should be in the direction of showing compassion for those who are left out, passed over, and thrown under the bus. Now, there are different ways in which that can be expressed. Some are foolish and some are make sense. But the fact is, many of us don't care. And that's inexcusable. Whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, no matter where you are in terms of political philosophy, where is your heart? And we're going to talk about that next week. Your heart is where love and faith start. And I think that what that means for us specifically is that when we have opportunities, the way we talk about, for example, people who are, in the eyes world, in the world's eyes, unacceptable or undesirable, how are they seen by and talked about by us? Be careful who you criticize and why you criticize them. Ask yourself, if Christ was were here, if he were standing next to me and whispering in my ear, what would he be saying in terms of what we do and what we say?
Jim, I think an important point that you just made is the motivation behind how we express our ideas. Because if you look in society today, there are a lot of people that do good, but their motivation is selfish. It's to do good because they want recognition, yep, or they want to gain power, or whatever. So I think it's important that we look at people's expression and try to determine what is their motivation behind it.
That's a very good observation. Charles was saying that it's possible to go through the motions of doing things that, like the people who were giving gifts before the widow's mite, they had big, impressive gifts to give. Jesus was not impressed. Even though those gifts might be more tangibly significant in terms of the needs in the community. But what impressed Jesus was the heart of the widow. And I think that's something that should strike us when we look at Christ's life. And we may say, Jesus got it all wrong. Well, if you want to take that up with Jesus, the world would understand that. I'm not sure that the Spirit of Christ within us would say, no, you don't want to do that.
It looks like John keeps going in verse 19. He says, we will know by this that we... Wait a minute, okay.
That's next week.
Oh. And he talks about indeed and in truth.
Yes.
And we can know that by our conscience.
Right. We'll talk about our conscience next week.
Okay.
Now, don't be sorry. That's.
Then you'll have to come back next week, Travis.
Well,
yes.
We're always here. We're just not always present.
Yeah, I have a possible suggestion you might consider for your panhandler dilemma. I wonder if you couldn't consider giving them money, actually encouraging and enabling maladaptive behavior. Money is not their problem. Their problem is, we have a, this isn't the Bible, we have an extensive social services infrastructure,
sure,
in this community. These people are not availing themselves of. Nobody needs to go hungry. And so the idea that somehow giving them money to buy a meal is going to meet their needs, it actually is counterproductive to that. It just enables the avoidance of
right
solving their problems. Because that isn't their problem. Their problem isn't money. So, you know, when you say, if you see a need, help somebody out, you have to see what the true need is, not what the apparent need is.
Yes, I think that observation is, and I don't know if all of you heard what was said. The real need for all of us, deepest desire of our heart, is not just money or comfort. Although, when you don't have money for a family, that rises up to the top of the immediate need. And we got to be weary. And I've given a lot of money, given away a lot of money, only to see it misused. I'm conscious of that, and that, then I'm not helping someone, I'm really hurting them. By the same token, I've got to ask myself, when I see needs that I can meet, something in me is moved by that. And I'm troubled, as I said earlier, by how do I respond to that? And it's all too easy for me to have all kinds of excuses as to why I should not stop and listen, not pray, not talk, just pass on. Kind of like the Good Samaritan. I can't escape the fact that what Jesus is advocating is something that can be abused. But then I recognize Jesus is looking at our heart as well as, you said, Travis, the truth of basically being realistic. Both are things that we follow. What is true here and what is just the show? And what is our heart? Do we really care? Those are struggles that require wisdom and experience.
I think Jesus went through the same thing because on his way up to Jerusalem, I think there was a blind man that was calling out to him. And he said, "What do you?" I think it's really weird. And again, Jim, you probably have a whole 30-page analysis of this. But he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you want me to do for you? That's sort of like coming up to a homeless man and go, "What do you want me to do for you?"
Yeah.
And they go, "Just give me some money." Well, Jesus basically did the same thing. He said, "I want to see. I want to be able to see." And he goes, "Well, that's cool. You can see. That's actually not his real problem." And actually, he created a lot of problems by doing that, because at that point, that guy needed to get a job. He's no longer blind. He can't beg anymore. I don't know if I'm making any sense, but I thought about that a lot. The people that were healed physically, that changed their life radically, because now when Peter and John rescued that guy, and he was leaping and jumping. I wonder how long he leaped and jumped. Because he did have to go work. Did he not after that?
Well, the point is, when Jesus healed, he solved no problems. He was a sign. He gave a sign of authority. Everyone he healed died. Eventually.
Well, the one about the paralytic that came through the roof, he says, "What should I say? Get up and walk."
Yeah. Sins are forgiven. That's right.
I think your one suggestion was Rivera put, and that is some of the people you saw, the panhandlers, you took them out to eat and asked them questions and listened. And I think therein is the real messaging, is listening and understanding who they are, why they are, and where they are. And then you can take lots of paths.
Yeah, the times that I have talked directly to a panhandler were a blessing to me in terms of an education.
And to them.
Yeah, well, yeah. But it's I learned a lot. And some of it was not what I expected. But I think all of us need to, more often than we do, to sacrifice even the time. Just pick someone up and say, "I'll take you to lunch." But as you were saying, we're blessed in this community with a mission in Durham, the Durham Rescue Mission, which really has a fantastic ministry to the people under the bus. And I would advocate supporting them financially. And become familiar with them. See what they have over there and what's going on. This is a lot of rescue missions don't have a spiritual dimension. This one does, and it has a powerful witness.
Any other questions?
Yes.
I'm sitting here wondering about motives, because if I waited till my motives were all right, I probably wouldn't do anything.
Yeah.
Because I go by a homeless person and I feel, let's say, 25% compassion and 75% guilt.
Yeah.
And, you know, so I think, am I doing the right thing because I should, or because I really love him, or what if my feelings get all mangled up in there, and
or the question is, on those doubtful things of should I or shouldn't I, where am I willing to take the risk?
Yeah.
On grace or being conservative? What am I willing to risk? Because I'm risking something both ways. And sometimes the giving is, I ask myself, where is the Spirit of God working here? And it's possible that he may be working in my life more than in the life of the person that's the catalyst. Now, again, that sounds like being really naive, but I am aware of the fact that if I err, it's usually not on the area of being naive. Yeah, I err in terms of thinking of the bad things that can happen and letting that rule the day. I need to remind myself to make some foolish decisions in the eyes of the world if I'm going to show my ID. If I'm not being foolish in the eyes of the world, I'm probably missing something.
Yeah, I have a comment and a question from chat. My comment is that I think a lot of times when we think about things like this, we're really worried about being taken advantage of, and that level of self-protectionism is not what we're called to as a Christian.
Right,
like,
right.
We shouldn't be worried about being taken advantage of. We should be acting with wisdom and in good faith, but just being worried that somebody will do something that's bad that we have enabled and hurt us, if that's just not what we're supposed to be
right.
worried about.
That's a good point. Very good point.
That was a comment. The question was talking about justice again. You were saying that justice is one of the ways we seek justice is by voting for or supporting folks thrown under the bus, and is abortion throwing fetuses under the bus?
Yeah, is the question of abortion comes up. Is abortion throwing people under the bus? The abortion question is complex. Surprise, surprise. The point is that I think it often doesn't get discussed is basically how are we relating to, what is our really goal? I'd say my goal is this. I want to keep abortions as low as possible. I don't expect to get rid of them. They've always been here. It's easy, convenience abortions that are most inexcusable. And those are the ones that are most common. And I think that's when abortion becomes easy, that is something that legislatively we can work with and should. But I think the reality is in the last several years, abortions have steadily been going down. I mean, now, if you're in a pro-life movement, you're going to tweak that somewhat. But all the indicators I've seen are they're steadily going down. Abortions are really hard to get if you go to the hospital. If you go to the hospital and want an abortion, you've got a lot of hoops to jump through. It's not easy. You go to Planned Parenthood clinic, and it's a different story. But it's a lot of those things make it complicated. When does life become a person? That's a question that is not easy. We know that, for example, twinning takes place after conception. Does that mean that the soul that was created at conception is split when twins are created? Probably not. Twins don't have half a soul. But the point is, those are technical scientific questions that make the issue complicated. Historically, when is viability? I mean, those are questions that are a part of the dilemma. Now, I realize that there are many people in the faith community, especially evangelicals, who think it's black and white. It's not black and white, and we live in a world where that kind of justice is not always, or biblical justice is not always respected. But I think that's a big issue that Christians should wrestle with.
That's kind of the sermon that Gateway was preaching last month at the Joy Ministry, and it's not, they don't talk about it being a pro-life group, they talk about it being a pro-woman issue.
Yeah.
They're there to help that woman in crisis. It's up to her to make the decision. They present the options and encourage her toward a Christian perspective, but they don't try to convert her or kind of make her feel guilty or whatever. They're trying to support her in whatever decision she makes.
The abortion issue is a delicate, complex issue, and it doesn't get the kind of attention that in terms of analysis that it needs to from conservative Christians. Minnie.
Curious, I'm trying to understand your black and white analogy about abortion.
Okay.
Except for exogenous things like rape or incest or things like that. God created this little creature called an angel somewhere in the body. And I guess I'm having difficulty understanding the righteousness of abortion by anybody. It doesn't make sense to me, especially given that if one wants to, there's enough technology to preclude the creation of life. And I mean, in terms of birth control.
Yeah.
And that's arguable. But anyway. But so the thing is, I'm just curious when you said it's not black and white. I'm trying to understand
what I meant by that.
Huh? Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Well, the example I used was twinning. Twinning takes place after conception. If you're a real conservative and say that life begins at conception, personhood begins at conception, civil rights begin at conception, that's a medical problem, a scientific problem. In that twins become twins after conception. But there are complications too. In Exodus chapter 30, there's a passage that talks about a woman being pregnant, losing her child as a result of being in the middle of a fight between two men, and what happens. And the penalty in that situation is if the woman, at least this is the common interpretation, if a woman is injured, it's a life for a life. If the child is aborted because of it, it's a fine. Now that suggests that there's a difference between the unborn child and the woman. Again, that's an arguable thing, but it's the point is Jewish interpreters basically saw it as being a difference. Yes.
I hate to I hate we